We return tonight for the last time, I believe, to Nahum. We'll be looking at the last chapter, chapter 3, in this little book study. I hope you've enjoyed it. I've enjoyed studying it for the most part. I can't say I enjoyed quite so much on chapter 3 because it's there's a lot of carnage talking about the destruction of Nineveh. As you'll see, I'm going to try to be discreet in what I say, but I want to give you a taste of what's here and what happened. And so maybe before we begin, we'll have a little historical context again. Remember, Assyria is north of Israel. It was used by God to scourge his people from time to time. From the mid-9th century B.C., the kings of Syria exacted or required from the kings of Israel some taxes, some tribute. They were a ruthless people, inhumane, enemy of God's people, and yet God sent Jonah, the missionary, to say, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And they repented to Jonah's dismay. They repented and God spared them for about 150 years after that. Jonah prophesied shortly before probably the reign of Jeroboam II. Nineveh's response to Jonah's preaching delayed the judgment of God, but it wasn't necessarily because their repentance lasted, because it didn't. They immediately started to do the things that they had done before Jonah preached to them. It was a short-lived thing. I'm going to ask the Lord about that one of these days when I see him face to face. Why he was so merciful for them, such a wicked people as they were. But I'm thankful for God's mercy because I need it too. I need it too. Samaria fell to Shalmaneser V. In 722 B.C., Samaria being the capital of the north in Israel, the northern tribes. And so they were carried away captive, kind of forgotten. People call them the lost tribes, but they're not lost. You don't need to call them that. God knows where they are, every one of them, and for every generation since then. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, invaded Judah in 701, some years after that, 701 B.C., actually conquered 46 cities on his way down the Mediterranean coast. And then before he could attack Jerusalem, God intervened. He lost 185,000 soldiers in one night. The angel of the Lord took care of them. And so Sennacherib went back to Nineveh. The book of Nahum, as we have said all along, is sort of a sequel to the book of Jonah because, once again, prophets are prophesying about Nineveh's destruction. And would they repent? Not this time. Not this time. God chose Naaman, though, for the job, Nahum, for the job to deliver this message. Nahum lived and prophesied during the 7th century, about 666 to 612. And in chapter 1, what can we say we learned in the book of Nahum? We observe that God's people go through trials, and when they do, the world notices. The whole world notices, and they learn something about God. Our first message was the burden of Nineveh. We discovered 14 characteristics of God. I want to read them again tonight. God is jealous. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. The Lord is the master of fury. The Lord reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. He will not acquit the wicked. He has his way with the whirlwind and the storms. He's in control of nature. The Lord fills the universe. The clouds are like the dust under his feet. The Lord is sovereign over his creation. He's always good. The Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. The Lord knows them that trust him. And the judgments of the Lord are final and sure. Those are observations we made. Some of them just demonstrated for us in the first chapter of Nahum. We come to chapter 2. Chapter 2 reveals specific details about the destruction of Nineveh. It was destroyed in 612 B.C. Once again, the narrative reveals more about the character of God we saw. And that's why I enjoy the book, because it talks about God. I can't tell you, I hope you're experiencing the same thing when you read the Bible, and it's just historical narrative that you marvel at God. The men and women of God, yes, but marvel at God. Consider the Lord. That's why we have the Word, so that we can know more about Him. So the narrative includes more of the character of God and the ways of God. In a message called The Destruction of Nineveh, we learn that God is long-suffering, even long-suffering with the lost. And we might say, especially long-suffering with the lost. I think that's why the Lord's not back here yet. Everybody that needs to be saved is not. Everybody that He's waiting for has not been saved yet. We also know that God chastens those that He loves from our story, or our study last time. Sin runs its course until God says, enough, and then it's over. And the harvest of death. The harvest of there, God's mercy is sure, and it's new for us every morning. But God is also just, and we need to not talk about His mercy without also talking about His justice. God waits a long time for some people to be saved, knowing that some of them never will, and there'll be a lot of people cast into the lake of fire. God is merciful; He's patient, but judgment is indeed coming. Human might is nothing before God. We'll see that again tonight for sure. God controls the forces of nature and uses them for His causes. The heart of every king is in the hand of God. God uses the unsaved to chasten and demonstrate His power to His wayward children. God never cast off His children. The treasure of this life, the treasures, I should say, are temporal. They're not worth working for. If God be for us, who can be against us? God can gather the ashes and restore a nation. He did that with Israel in 1948. Who would have ever believed that possible? And yet it happened. And God's judgments are just and equitable. So that's the two chapters. It's a short book, so why not review it? Get it all fixed in our mind at one time. We come now to the final chapter of Nahum, where he spells out why this destruction that we read about in chapter 2, why did it happen? Why did this happen? Why did it have to happen? It consists of, the last chapter consists of three charges, I'm trying to think of a word, doesn't come to me. But three charges of the Ninevites. What did they do wrong? God tells them. The first charge is found in the first three verses of chapter 3. Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. It says in the first verse, "Woe to the bloody city! It is full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not," it says. So you see three things there. This is still just the first charge, but he's pointing out some things about the bloody city. The bloody city. One commentary says, "Blood spilled by her uncontrolled lust and murder." Blood was spilled by her because of her uncontrolled lust and murder, talking about Nineveh. They were wicked people. She earned this title by her atrocities, atrocious practices of cutting off hands and feet, ears and noses, gouging out eyes, lopping off heads, and then binding them to vines or heaping them up before the city gate, and the utter fiendishness by which captives could be impaled or flayed alive through a process in which their skin was gradually and completely removed. It's hard to imagine that. It's safer not to try to picture it in your mind. History also records of this impaling and this, that they burned people alive. Children were disemboweled before their parents. They were just cut up before their parents. Pregnant women ripped open to take their children. It was a terrible, terrible, sinful, terribly sinful city. Hollinson writes about five great monarchies. In his book, there are these words: one of the ancient monuments discovered in the ruins of ancient Assyria has this inscription by King Ashurnasirpal II. His reign began in 883, so this is before Nineveh was destroyed, obviously, but before Jonah's prophecy as well. It's about the conquered city. It says there in that paragraph, "Their men, young and old, I took as prisoners," this king says. "Of some I cut off their feet and their hands, and others I cut off their noses and their ears and their lips. Of the young men's ears I made a heap, and of the old man's heads I built a minaret." He said, I'm reading you the light stuff. They were wicked, wicked people, and had no mercy and no respect, no concern about the sanctity of the human life. It says, secondly, here in verse 1, it is all full of lies. So they were liars. They were liars in their families. They were liars in their businesses. And there was a lot of mercantile type business there. And they were liars to their neighbors in their neighborhoods, and to their neighbors, the nation neighbors that were around them. They lied. We're made aware of one of them in 2 Kings chapter 18. Do you remember Rabshakeh? The Rabshakeh of Assyria came down. Hezekiah was the king at that time, and the Rabshakeh came to let him know that his king was going to take Jerusalem. I want to read a portion of that. If you'd like to turn us in 2 Kings 18, verse 28, we'll read through about verse 32. They're long verses, though. So when they intended to take Jerusalem, Assyria intended to lay siege to Jerusalem, the king sent the Rabshakeh, the messenger, and it says in verse 28, Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying," and the Lord is all caps, notice, "in Jehovah," saying that Jehovah will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hands of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present. Give me something, make an agreement, and come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every man of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like unto your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and of vineyards, of land of olive, of oil, olive, and of honey, that ye may live and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us." Do you hear any lies in that based upon what you know of Assyria? They would have no intention whatsoever to do what he just lied about, what he just said. They never did that to any of their victims. If the children of Israel had walked out of Jerusalem, they would have slaughtered them in their path. So they're liars. That's how they dealt with people, is by lying. They would lie and try to win people over and talk nice to them. They were also, according to verse 1, there was robbery. They were plunderers and extortionists. In other words, they took what they wanted and they took it by force. They did this regularly, like the lions taking what they needed for the pride we read about in chapter 2, for the social unit of lions, for their pride. The lions did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey and his dens with ravin. Ravin is the dead carcasses for the food of the lion and the lionesses. And so they were like lions. They took the loot and they brought it back to Nineveh, and they stored it there, and they lived lavishly on the things that they stole, and killed the victims when they stole from them. It says in the last part of verse 1, the prey departeth not. I believe this means that they never ran out of anything, because they lived on the prey taken from their victims. And they killed and looted towns like you and I go visit Walmart. If they needed something, they just went out and killed for it and took it, and more than they needed. Nahum describes the consequences of the atrocities that we're talking about here. The consequences were utter destruction, we already know. But let's read it. Verse 2 says, the noise of a whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheels, and of the prancing horses, and of the jumping chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. And there is a multitude of slain, and a great number of carcasses. And there is none end of the corpses. They stumble upon the corpses, it says. So, this is sort of a jump forward, talking about this destruction. The battle's described before it ever gets here. How's that possible? Well, this is God's prophet, and God tells him what's going to happen. What's the sound of the battle? The snap of whips, the prancing horses' hooves on the streets of Nineveh, the rattling of chariot wheels as they bounce over the uneven pavement. That's the sound of war. What are the sights? The raising and flashing of spears and swords. And there will be bodies of the slain everywhere. So many corpses that you'd stumble over them as you walk through the streets. It's going to be a lot of carnage. Sort of recalls Nahum chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. You can flip back a page and let's read a couple of verses, because it's kind of the parallel of the telling of the story here. Chapter 2 and verse 3. The shields of the mighty men is made red, and valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir tree shall be terribly shaken. The chariot shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad way. Then shall they shall seem like torches. They shall run like lightnings. He shall recount his worthies, and they shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defenses shall be prepared. So Nineveh is going to be startled into the reality of the fact the end has come. All of this sounds a lot like the affliction and the atrocities. What's going to happen to Nineveh sounds like what they did to everybody else. That's an interesting thought. They're going to get exactly what they gave. They're going to reap what they have sown. The bloody city or the nation will generally pay for its atrocities with its own blood. God has a way of doing it. Look at history. History verifies that. We come now to verse 4 and the second charge, the second accusation against the people of Nineveh. It says, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft that selleth nations through her whoredom and families through her witchcraft. We'll stop right there just to say that the city was like a beautiful prostitute. It was one of the most prestigious cities in that part of the world. It had allurement to people. People would want to go and see and be. It was a vanity fair sort of a place. It had allurement and was willing to sacrifice morality or any ethics for its personal interest, its personal gain. Nineveh was not a harlot in the same sense that Israel played the harlot. Because they didn't know God. It wasn't about God, their harlotry. It was one of the most, it was a different kind of thing. Her harlotry was in getting neighboring states to subject themselves to her. Family Commentary says, her lovers are her dependent kings and princes. She made other peoples dependent upon her. Nineveh as a harlot. Her hire is the price which they pay her for the right of oppressing and plundering the nations she has conquered. And her enchantments are as the arts by which she attaches them to herself. Very descriptive language. So they would let a neighboring nation, a neighboring city, go after them and plunder the city that they had captured. And it won their hearts. And there was this attraction because it was easy money. It was easy loot, if you will. They were also known for hiring themselves out as mercenary soldiers to get other nations indebted to them, the people of Nineveh. It says here in verse 4, she was the mistress of witchcrafts. The mistress of witchcrafts. These were sorceries, the tools of her allurement. The city was the center of a cult that worship Ishtar, who was the harlot goddess. Even the pagan idol, the harlot goddess of war and sex. The name Mistress of Witchcraft was earned by the city's proficiency in every kind of pagan practice, incantations and looking at signs and making omens of these signs and dreaming dreams and coming up with interpretations of those dreams. It says here that selleth nations through her whoredom and families through her witchcrafts. So she would seduce other nations in the ways that we're talking about here with her wicked ways. Many had aspired to like her, to like Nineveh. And many of her victims, many of those people that became friends to the Ninevites ended up being sold into slavery in other lands. God says to this harlot city in verse 5, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame. I'm against thee. Back in chapter 2 in verse 13, there was something very similar to that. He said, behold, I'm against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. So he's going to do away with them. He says it's sort of personifying the city. He's going to make it like lifting her skirt and putting it over her face. It would expose her shame. Assyria would be exposed and shamed before all that she knew, everybody that knew her. She would be shamed for what she truly was. Everyone would see her for what she truly was. Verse 6, and I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. Was typical of harlots in a peace-loving, moral society in that day. In some cultures, they would have vile filth thrown on them when they were discovered. Things like human excrement and things that you just would be, you'd say that would be the most unpleasant thing to have on you. They would have those things. Verse 7, and it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? So everyone will be glad when she's gone. She's been a pest. She's been violent with her neighbors. And she's made a lot of enemies and no friends. How devastated do you think the city would be? You start asking those types of questions as you get to the end of the book of Nineveh. Another commentator writes, within 80 years, Nineveh, which had been raised to unrivaled prominence by Sennacherib and his successors, was obliterated from living memory. The Lord had purposed Nineveh's end, and the imperial city was never rebuilt. For the next 300 years, at least, there's no evidence that the site of Nineveh was even occupied for 300 years. In more recent years, they've discovered the tell, the place, the mounds of dirt where it was, and they're digging down. They're getting a lot of artifacts, which all confirm what we read. They know it was burned, which we're going to see. It was burned. So what application can we pick up here in this second charge? So here's how the Lord works. Those who lead others into mischief and ruin by their ungodly examples will be stripped of all their glory, and they'll be exposed for what they are. Whether it be a nation or a people, a town, this was a city. And they were shamed before those that they had taken advantage of. At that day, when that happens, no one will take pity on them. I wonder if that's happened in the world since. History says, yeah, this is a common occurrence, that those who are vile will eventually be shamed. God did that with all of the people he used, the Gentile powers, all of them that were part of the vision of Nebuchadnezzar and then of Daniel, Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, all of them suffered shame for their atrocities. The third charge is found in verses 8 to 19. And we'll just take a three verses here to begin with. At verse 8 it says, art thou better than populous No, that was situated among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubim were thy helpers. Yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. And they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. So the charge here is that Nineveh had not learned from history that they helped to make. They had destroyed and pillaged a city. And this city, as you describe it, was almost like Nineveh. But they learned nothing from that. They learned nothing from their experience. And so that's the charge here. Their destruction would be much like that of a city that they destroyed. It's called Populus No here. Populus translates to Ammon, a god that would later become part of the Egyptian Parthenon. The word No means city of. So the city of Ammon, who is a god, a false god. The city was also known as Thebes. Thebes. Thebes was the capital city in the southern part of Egypt. It's 400 miles south of Cairo. It was one of the most magnificent cities in the world. 100 gates to this city. Temple was 330 by 170, large for that day. It had canals. It was close to the sea. It was between the contributaries to the Nile River. And it had moats. It was destroyed by Ashurbanipal of Assyria in 663 BC, 51 years before Nineveh would fall. This city in southern Egypt fell to the Assyrians. So Thebes was a victim of the Assyrians. It turned to its vassals when the time of war came for help before their destruction, but all of that was to no avail. Put here is probably Somaliland, and Lubum is probably Libya. And they turned to their neighbors for help, but they didn't get any help. They didn't get any help from them. As for Assyria, there would be consequences for ignoring what they learned by attacking this city, so much like their very own, especially since the demise of that city was at their own hands, and the demise of their city would look so much like what they had done. Verse 11 says, "Thou also shalt be drunken. Thou shalt be hid. Thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy." He's saying the same things are going to happen to you as happened to Thebes. He's talking to the Ninevites again. They'll be drunken, perhaps intoxicated. That's what he said in chapter 1 in verse 10. "For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry." He talks about in verse 11 them being hid. There's some difference of opinions about that, but I think the consensus is they're going to hide themselves. Those fierce lion-like men, are going to hide themselves during the siege, during the attack, because they're going to be too afraid, maybe too drunk, to offer their defense. Verse 12 says, "All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees, with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater." So he's telling them that their walls, their defenses are not going to work. They're going to be like ripe figs when the fig tree is shaken. It would be easy for the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to come and take Nineveh. Nineveh, the mighty, feared city in all the world. It would be easy. Verse 13. "Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars." So either the men deserted their post and the women were the only ones to defend the city, or the men became rather like women. They were weak and fearful in the face of their opposition, their adversaries. And remember, they prided themselves. Their emblem was the lion. They had warriors that had bodies of men and a lion's head on their shields and in various places in Nineveh. The point here is they're not going to be lion-like. There would be no deterrent to the enemy when they came to take Nineveh. He says in verse 14, "Draw thee water for the siege, fortify the strongholds, go into clay and tread the mortar, make strong the brick kiln." It sort of appears like sarcasm, doesn't it? He's told them they're going to be totally destroyed, that God's behind this. And then there's sort of some sarcasm here, telling them to prepare for the war, though he knows they'll not be able to stand. Verse 15, there shall the fire devour thee, the sword shall cut thee off, it shall eat thee up like the canker worm. Make thyself many as the canker worm, make thyself many as the locust. An effort to build their strength, their defenses, would be futile though, wouldn't it? Archaeology has revealed, as I said before, that the city did burn. It was burned just as prophesied. Verse 16 says, thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of the heavens. The canker worm spoileth and flieth away. So the merchants, well, they ripped everybody off in town at least once or twice. Their exploits, they exploited the whole region, actually. And when the attack came, these rich merchants would flee like the canker worm. They would fly away quickly, flee. The more they had hoarded, the more there would be to destroy or to take with them or to leave behind. And it would be part of the loot for Babylon. Verse 17, thy crowned are as the locusts, and thy captains are as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedge in the cold day. But when the sun arises, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. He's telling them that they're crowned, their leaders, their king, their government officials are going to fly away like locusts. They're going to desert the city and everybody will be left behind. And when they go, they'll not be able to find them like the merchants. Next, in verse 18, the pronouncement of the death of the city, verses 18 and 19. It says in verse 18, thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. So the political leaders that did not escape, they're dead now. The noblemen are dead now. The people who did escape, they've been scattered and they can't be gathered back up. Nineveh is done. It's diluted to nothing. Verse 19, there's no healing of thy bruises. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit, that is the report of thee, shall clap the hand over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? Everybody who hears of the destruction of Nineveh will rejoice, he says. There would only be rejoicing. So, for application here in this last charge, we could say something like, those who ignore history are destined to repeat it. If you won't learn by it, you're destined to repeat it. And that sort of seems to be the charge here in the latter part of the chapter. So three things, three applications. The bloody city or nation will always pay for its atrocities in its own blood, the bloody city. Jesus said, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Secondly, those who lead others into mischief and to their ruin by their ungodly example will be eventually stripped of all their glory and exposed for what they are. Every sin will be made manifest. Nothing hid. See, that's coming. That lies ahead. And lastly, those who ignore history are destined to repeat it. America's ignoring history right now. A lot of it. A lot of it. And we're destined to repeat it. There are going to be issues. That's just a fact. One that perhaps we can't change. It's already set in motion. But we can learn from it for our own lives and for our lesser sphere of influence and life and work. Those who ignore history are destined to repeat it. So that's the book of Nahum. The last chapter's gross. A lot of carnage. If you study it and read the history of it, and there are volumes after volumes of history of what we talked about tonight. What Assyria was, what Nineveh was, what the people were, where the kings came from, who their enemies and who their friends, so-called, were. A lot of history that is associated with the story that's told here in these three brief chapters. Maybe you'd be interested in looking. Maybe not. But if not, please learn the lessons from the things that God shared with us. We need to know them. Let's pray. Father, we've moved quickly through a lot of material tonight. I pray that you would bless the effort, Lord, in sharing this last chapter. Lord, you are merciful and gracious and patient and long-suffering. And Lord, we see that even in your dealings with the ungodly people at Nineveh. But Lord, you're also just and righteous and holy. And Father, help us to learn that lesson. Help us, Lord, that we would hold the things of this world loosely, that we would learn our lessons quickly and well, that we would confess our sins often and forsake them. Lord, help us that we might live not like the Ninevites and others whose atrocities and evils are disclosed in your word, but Lord, help us to live like those who are called the people of God. Forgive us where we fail. Lord, maybe there's some changes that need to take place in our lives too. Help us to listen to your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.